Up where we left off. You know, oftentimes someone will come and they'll say, Skip, would you please teach on Philippians, or would you please teach on Ephesians, or, you know, you taught on this, but you didn't teach on that other aspect. And usually these are people who don't come to all the services, or they haven't come here long, or they come here very sporadically. And it's great to have 11 years of the Bible on cassette under our belt, so that we can just say, well, we've already done that. And you can check the cassettes out. And it's great to go through the whole Bible, every verse of it, every chapter of it, and cover it as a church as a whole. And that's been our method on Sunday nights, really, since we started the fellowship. The great joy of that and the great importance of that is that you get every single doctrine of the Scripture in its context and according to a scriptural balance. Every page of the Scripture does not deal with the family or relationships. Every page of the Scripture does not deal with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Every page of the Scripture does not speak about joy or trials or any one thing. And the best way to get a balanced view of life is to take them in their context. And if you go through the whole Bible, you get all of the teachings that are important to the Christian faith in order, in context, and according to a biblical emphasis, so that you're not out of balance. We also, however, felt it important to not just go through systematically in an expository fashion, but also to kind of take a break, as we have on Thursday nights now, and to do something a little more topical, to get some kind of a simplified, systematic study, systematic theology, that we could have not only on cassette, but it's going to be on video, and we're going to ship that set over to India for the training of the 200 ministers that we're involved in every year over there. And so we've started out talking about the importance of a foundation. We talked about the Bible, where it came from, how we know it's the Word of God, how it's different from other documents, how you can rely on it. We talked about God the Father. We've talked about Jesus our Lord in our last study together, and tonight this is part two of Jesus our Lord. And again, I am not covering every aspect of God or Jesus. It takes the entire Bible to do that. If you say, well, I'd like to hear everything you've got on God, you'll have to check out the 10 years of Through the Bible teachings that we've done on Sunday nights, really, to get it all. And even then, we are just the subjects of that which is revealed about God. There's so much more about God that He hasn't revealed because we can't contain it. But all that we need to know, God has revealed. All that pertains to life and godliness comes through the knowledge of Him who called us, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us. When I was a kid, I used to wonder what Jesus looked like. And I had all sorts of different ideas as to what He looked like. My first impression of Jesus was that He had brown hair, a beard, a white robe, and a hollowed-out saucer over His head that glowed. I didn't know what that was. I just saw the pictures and the little holy cards that my parents would give me. And I didn't know any better. I thought that He actually walked around with this glowing plate that followed Him everywhere. And as I've traveled the world, I've noticed that different cultures have different views as to how Jesus looked. When I was growing up in Southern California in the 70s, I remember sort of a famous icon picture of Christ where He had kind of layered blonde hair. It looked very much like a Huntington Beach surfer. I've been in places where it's predominantly black, and Jesus is pictured as black, or Hispanic in certain Spanish-speaking countries, and just sort of fits the different cultures around the world. It doesn't really matter what Jesus looked like. If it was that important, the Bible would tell us. I have got certain opinions as to what He looked like, but usually when I have shared those opinions, it's funny how irate people get because they've got this little fixed image in their mind of Jesus. And if you burst that bubble, oh, they'll get so angry. So I felt it's just not important to even talk about it, really. What is central to Christianity is Christ, the person of Christ, not the outward representation of his lips, nose, ears, and eyes, but Jesus Christ, the person, the one that we have a relationship with, the one that we know and love and serve. The most important thing about Christianity is not the teachings of Christ or the example of Christ, though those are warp and woof of Christianity. The central thing is the person himself. Jesus never said, accept my teachings, receive my teachings, follow my teachings, but follow me. Now, we use his teachings in part to do that, but we don't have a personal relationship with the Bible. We have a personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And that's multifaceted. Last time we met, we were looking at Matthew 16, where Jesus posed the question. You remember what that question was to the disciples? It was a question as to opinion. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And there were various opinions that men gave. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. That was followed by the ultimate question, a question we all must answer. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, of all the disciples, had it right. We discovered that Jesus was unique among all that ever lived. He was not a good man. He's the God-man. He's God incarnate, God wrapped in skin. And as God, he walked among us. As it says in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him, not anything was made that has been made. And then you skip down a few verses to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us, or pitched his tent, as some translations say, among us. He was God in human flesh. When Jesus walked the earth, he was God. He was not a born-again man, as some people say, or a spirit-filled man. He was God in human flesh. That deity was never void, but it was veiled so that people didn't say, oh, look at that. Who's that glowing person over there? He did not appear outwardly to be different. In fact, he was scorned by certain people. There were times, however, either because of his attributes, the miracles he performed, or certain experiences that happened, that the veil was lifted, as it were. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Jesus shined brightly like the sun, that the disciples couldn't even look upon him. And some people say, wow, what a glorious miracle that was. Well, it really wasn't a miracle that Jesus shined. The miracle was is that he didn't shine all the time. His glory was veiled. He was God incarnate, but it was veiled. Now, the Bible has more to say about Jesus, and I've had you turn to Colossians 1 because it gives us some more insight as to who he is. And tonight we're going to see that he is the creator of life, the sustainer of life, the maintainer of life within the church, and ultimately the Savior for the sins of humanity. All of those things. Now, as we go through them, let them become personal to you. Let them become personal. He's the one that gave you life. Jesus Christ created you. He created life. And you should always be aware of that when anything happens to your body. God knows what's going on. God created those processes. God is able, should he choose, if he willed, to straighten things out, to heal, to make it right, to do whatever he wants to do. He created you, and he knows what makes you work the best. He's also the one that sustains you constantly, keeps you going. And the more you discover about him, the better you'll be able to serve him. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul the Apostle prays for the Colossians, and without reading his prayer, it says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, that is, in the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We have in those verses, as we saw in Philippians, a synopsis, a grouping together of different facets of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the more you study about him, it should broaden your perspective as to who he was, or narrow your perspective as to who he was, so that you see him as the Bible portrays him. We mentioned last time that people have different opinions as to who Jesus Christ is. I've been in India, and according to the Hindus, Jesus Christ is no more divine than any other person. Jesus is simply one of the many incarnations of the gods, but he's not divine. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was the first created person or thing by God. He is not God, he was created by God, and he's the first creation of the Father. According to the Mormons, Jesus Christ is the product of true sexual relations between the Adam God and the Virgin Mary. It was not the Holy Spirit that conceived within her womb, but these were sexual relations between Adam God and the Virgin Mary. Parapsychologist Charles Decker said Jesus is a holy psychic. I was reading this today. I found this book on my shelf, and I said, I didn't know I had this book on my shelf. Where did I get this from? And it is in my poison section. So at least I had identified it correctly. And the name of the book was Jesus Christ, the Holy Psychic. And I was reading through it, and it said that Jesus was the highest psychic who ever lived, who used parakinesis, the ability to have mind over matter in transmitting energy to get things accomplished. Thus, the miracles of Jesus Christ were simply mind over matter. Pretty tricky guy. A new one I found recently, I just couldn't pass up. I had to bring it to share with you. It comes out of the Wall Street Journal. And it says, Shingo Village, this is in Japan, claims the graves of Christ and his brother, a bald Messiah who died at age 106. Comes from Shingo, Japan. Among the misty hills of rural Japan, a white billboard shows a gold cross against a lone hilltop. Shingo Village, the sign reads in Japanese, the hometown of Christ. Here lies an alternative ending to the greatest story ever told. Jesus Christ lived in this farming village and lies buried here beside his brother. And Shingo has the graves to prove it. It's quite a claim, particularly for a tourism-challenged village of 4,008 people. Apart from the graves, Shingo boasts a go-kart track, and a boulder known as the Huge Stone, two gas stations, and a small hotel, and no churches. It is believed that Christ came to Japan at the age of 21, where he studied theology. Reads a sign in poor English besides the graves, which consists of two mounds with large wooden crosses on the top. Later, the sign explains, Jesus returned to Japan where he died at the age of 106. These and other claims derive from an obscure testament, I'll say, that Christ allegedly left in Japan. Discovered at an ancient temple in the 1930s, the scroll written in old Japanese tells the extraordinary tale of Christ's escape from the cross and quiet life with a Japanese bride. According to the Testament, Jesus studied for 11 years with Japan's religious masters and then returned to Judea via Monaco. When the Romans mistakenly crucified his brother, Jesus and his followers escaped with his siblings' remains to Siberia, Alaska, and then finally Japan. Jesus decided to settle in Shingo. He married a woman named Miyuko and changed his name to Taro Daitengu, which roughly translates the number one spirit. He also fathered three daughters and developed pattern baldness before dying of natural causes, the testament says. While most residents of Shingo appear to believe that Christ is buried in their town, they don't seem particularly interested in capitalizing on it. Shingo spends just 4.5 million yen, roughly $47,000 a year on promotion, and charges no admission to the site, which attracts tens of thousands of visitors each year. And then finally, the end of the article says, also, curiosity about memorials such as Shingo's is growing. Mr. Yamani, the retired lecturer on Jesus, says he recently got a call from Hakui in southern Japan. Quote, a chamber of commerce asked me to make a speech on Moses, he said. His grave is down there in that village. So over in Japan, they claim to have the graves of Jesus, very different from the Jesus we read about in the New Testament, and Moses, even though the Bible says he's buried around Nebo, overlooking the Jordan. They say he's in Japan. Well, according to the scripture, rather than Shingo's testimony, in verse 15 and 16, we see that he is the creator. Let's just look at that and dwell on that for a moment. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, and all things were created through him and for him. Back in those days when this book was written, there was a group of people who were disrupting Christian belief. They were Gnostics. We've talked so often about them, we won't get into them. Except to say, they taught that Jesus Christ was an emanating spirit that came from the throne of God. He was not God, but he emanated and came from God and was one of the many, many, many representations or emanations, spirits that came forth from God. But Paul the Apostle, in counteracting that, said that no, Jesus is not that. He is the creator. He created everything you see and everything you don't see. He created the trees, the birds, the Milky Way with 100 billion stars, the 800,000 cataloged insects, and even the ones that aren't. Even into the spirit world, the angels and the demons which we don't see were created by Jesus Christ. And it says he's before all things. I've often wondered, as the disciples, or as Mary, as they were observing the life of Jesus, and at first some of them thought, I don't know who this guy is, but he's awfully winsome and warm as he teaches. And these miracles, who can deny that? What manner of man is this, they asked. As it dawned on them who they were with, as they were realizing that this is no ordinary person, this is God, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. It must have just blown their minds as Jesus revealed himself in his fullness as the years went on. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, John writes almost in wonder, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard with our ears, we've touched with our hands and handled the very word of life. Lucado, in one of his earlier books, has one of my favorite chapters in just about all of extra-biblical Christian literature. It's called 25 Questions for Mary. And in this chapter, it's simply a list of questions. What was it like watching him pray? Another question for Mary, how did he respond when he saw other kids giggling around during the service at the synagogue? When he saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world. You can imagine if Mary was realizing who this son of hers was, the very Messiah, God in human flesh, if she was realizing it, just the awkwardness. When he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did he act differently? Did you ever see him with a distant look on his face as if you were listening to someone you couldn't hear? How did he act at funerals? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your own roof? Did you ever try to count the stars with him and succeed? Did he ever come home with a black eye? How did he act when he got his first haircut? Did he have any friends by the name of Judas growing up? Did he do well in school? Did you ever scold him? Did he ever have to ask a question about Scripture? What do you think he thought when he saw a prostitute offering to the highest bidder the body that he made? Did he ever get angry when someone was dishonest with him? Did you ever catch him pensively looking at the flesh on his own arm while holding a clod of dirt? Did he ever wake up afraid? Who was his best friend? When someone referred to Satan, how did he act? Did you ever accidentally call him father? What did he and his cousin John talk about as kids? Did his other brothers and sisters understand what was happening? Did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? And Paul the Apostle understands who Jesus was, though at first he denied him. He came to the realization that this was the God that he worshipped, disguised in human flesh, God incarnate. It says in our verse that he is the image, notice, of the invisible God. The word used for image is icon, and it's a Greek word, and it means a picture or an exact likeness. Jesus was the exact likeness of the Father. We're not speaking of outward form now. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Philip one day said, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be happy. Of course, anybody would. If you were going through a struggle and you were trying to figure out a spiritual truth, you might say, you know, if I could see God, that's enough. Of course it would be for anybody. Jesus said, Philip, haven't I been with you long enough? You don't know who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then at one point, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. My son Nathan, and I've told this before, responds to me two different ways with two different representations. When I call him on the phone, if I call him from the office or if I'm in another city and I talk to him, he doesn't want to talk all that much. He doesn't see my face. He just hears a voice and he says, yeah, Dad, I got to go. I'm coloring or I'm playing. Good to hear from you. Love you. Bye. I say, but Nathan, wait a minute. I have something I want to tell you. I want you to do this. Obey me. Yes, sir, I'll do that, he'll say. If I come in the afternoon and I say, Nathan, he'll come running. He'll respond to my voice. But I noticed one day when I went up to his room and got on my knees and looked at him eye to eye, in his room, he acted differently. Suddenly, I'm on his turf at his level, a level that he can grab, that he can see, that he can wrestle down. And the relationship was very different from just an authoritative fatherly voice. I was on his turf, in his environment, at his level. I was an eyeball-to-eyeball daddy. I wasn't just father. God the Father, though he spoke through the ages and the eons of time to man, represented himself intimately when he came as Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh. Suddenly you could see him, you could watch him, you could hear him. He was the living example. He was the icon, the image of the invisible God. Then it says he is the firstborn over all creation. Now that has really stumbled a lot of people. In the post-apostolic era, it stumbled a guy by the name of Arius, who said, aha, this shows that Jesus wasn't God, because if you're the firstborn, it means you had to be born first. You had to be made You had to be created. Like every person who is born, it shows that he was a created being. The firstborn, and some of the ancient texts say the firstborn of all creation. This correctly translates it over all creation. The Jehovah Witnesses have followed the teachings of Arius, and of course they'll knock on the door with big smiles and they'll say, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He's the firstborn. And so you need to tell them what this means, because obviously they don't understand it. The word firstborn, and it doesn't, you don't have to remember the Greek term, but it's prototokos. It means the highest in order, or the most important. Prototokos, the highest in order. It does not refer to origin as much as position. Example. Solomon was not born first of David's sons, but he was conferred the honor of firstborn as he became king of Israel. Another example, Joseph had two sons. What were their names? Come on, there's got to be a true Bible student. Joseph's sons were named? Harry and Heelcatcher. No, that was a different somebody. Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was born first, Ephraim was born second. Joseph brought his kids to his dad to get him blessed. His dad reversed them and said, the younger will be in charge and the older will serve the younger. Though Manasseh was the firstborn, in Jeremiah 31, God says, Ephraim is my firstborn. God confers upon the second child, in order, the top priority as being over the other tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. So firstborn doesn't mean Jesus was born first and he's the first created being of all creation. No, it means that of everything that exists, Jesus is the head. He is preeminent. And it's a term that the Jews would understand, the firstborn of all creation. Prototokos, highest honor. So he's the creator. Secondly, he's the maintainer of life. Verse 17, he is before all things. See, he wasn't created. He was before everything. Again, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him. Not all other things, all things, period, were made by him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever lived before he was born on this earth. He pre-existed before he came as a baby. He lived before that. He is before all things. By him, all things consist. Some of your translations say, are held together. Is that right? Is that what the NIV says? That really is, I think, a more understandable rendering of that. All things cohere, or all things are held together by Jesus Christ. So Jesus, the creator and the maintainer of life. He makes it stick, makes it cohere and hold together so that the universe is ordered. It's not chaos, it's a cosmos. That's what the word world is. He took chaos and he made something ordered out of it. One time there was a group that went to an atomic laboratory for a tour, and as they were going through, the moderator of the tour group said, now, everything in life, all matter, is composed of tiny little rapidly moving particles that are different from one another and by nature repel each other. And he went on to give the explanation, and one person in the crowd said, what holds them together? And the person bumbled and stumbled for an explanation but had no good scientific explanation. What holds them together? Well, Jesus, according to this, is the super glue that holds them together. All things consist. There is a medieval painting that tries to render this idea. It shows a picture of Jesus sitting up on the clouds with gold threads attached to every single thing on a globe underneath it, the earth. That he has everything in order and he holds all things. Can you imagine if Jesus slacked off and let go? Oh, my life is coming unglued. No, it's not. In him, all things cohere. He holds them all together. He didn't slack off. He knows what he's doing. If he did slack off, you'd be the first to know. And I marvel at how ordered our universe is. It is not a chaotic universe. It is an ordered, structured universe. It's amazing to me that the sun is 93 million miles away from the Earth. The surface temperature is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If the sun were any closer or any farther away from the Earth, it would upset the temperature structure upon the Earth and life could not be sustained. The tilt of the axis is 23 and a third degrees, giving us our four seasons. If it was tilted any more or less, the equilibrium of the biosphere would be so upset, life couldn't be sustained. If the ocean floors were any deeper in a uniform fashion around the Earth, or deeper or more shallow, the biosphere would be upset. And you can say, well, it's just a coincidence that we're 93 million miles from the sun. Evolution is marvelous. And it just so happens that it's 23 and a third degrees tilt. And it just so happens that, and on and on and on. But the oceans, just at their depth around the world and the amount of water that's in them, gives a perfect oxygen to carbon dioxide balance, which is very suitable for life on this planet. He holds it together. One day he'll let go. One day he will. Not too long ago, a discovery was made. It was a daring but a dastardly discovery, and that is splitting the atom or untying the atom. Now he holds it all together. And we have seen what man can do when he gets a hold of atomic particles, decides to mess with them and create bombs. Cultures have been decimated by atomic power. If one bomb, atomic bomb, can do that much damage, if that atomic disunity can cause that kind of destruction, imagine what happens when Jesus just said, okay, it's time. Let go. Peter said, the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and everything that we know it as now will be destroyed. Won't take much. Jesus just has to relax his grip. The creator, the maintainer of life, will one day let go. Verse 18, Jesus Christ, and this is where it gets personal for us, because we're part of the body of Christ. We're the church. We're Christians. And every person who says, Jesus Christ, you are my Lord and Savior. I'm going to follow you. You are immediately part, whether you like it or not, of the rest of us. You're part of our family. Whether you go to this church or not, you're a part of the Christian family. You're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're part of the church. And in verse 18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See, now you might want to compare that little phrase, firstborn from the dead, with the other one. He wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead in order or in origin. Historically, the widow's son was raised from the dead. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. But Jesus is the firstborn. He's the highest in priority. The head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's a lot of pictures, portraits, that Paul the Apostle draws of us, the church. He calls, or the New Testament, I should say, we're called sheep. Jesus called us sheep. Sheep are pretty dumb, but good shepherds take care of them. It wasn't a mistake when Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd and you are the sheep. We are called the building of God. And Jesus, the foundation of that building. But one of Paul's favorite analogies of the church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and he likens us to a body so that we can relate to it. And that's how the church works. Jesus is the head, not the board of directors. Jesus Christ. And he gets his message out to all the different parts of the body so that we can operate and function in a smooth kind of a capacity. The word head here could be translated director. He's the director of the church. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, so he's the head. I remember the first time that I came into contact with death. I was about 13 years old. And we were driving from Southern California through the mountains out of Reno, Nevada. We were taking a long kind of a vacation. A man was in the other lane around a mountain pass. He had fallen asleep at the wheel. He was drunk. He was going over 100 miles an hour, and he was in our lane. You couldn't see him because it was on a mountain curve, and it was a head-on collision. It happened so suddenly, I didn't know what happened. My mother's body was pushed through the windshield. She was on the hood. She was unconscious. Her hip was up through her acetabulum into her abdominal cavity. My father's, both of her his legs were broken, and his face was beat up pretty badly. And I remember getting out of the car after seeing that they were at least alive, and I went over to the other car. And that was my first sight of a dead person, and I will never forget it, because the man in the other car was decapitated. He had no head. And for a 13-year-old boy to see that was a shock to the system. Interestingly enough, the second experience that I had with death was when I was studying for radiology, and I was in the emergency room, and I saw a sight very much like that, only this time this other person obviously was in the emergency room. There was the body, but the head was gone. If there is no head, now I know this is obvious, you all know this, but I'm making an analogy here, and I'm not trying to gross you out, but it dawned on me, there is no hope for this person, right? If you lose an arm, that's all right. You can get by. You don't grow a head back, nor can you have a surgeon skillfully and carefully and meticulously sew it back on. The Frankenstein thing is a myth, so it won't work. A body without a head doesn't work. In the church, Jesus Christ, the creator of life, the one who holds all of creation together, is also our chief, our boss, the head of the church. He's the guy who gives the orders. This is his church, not my church. It's his church. The Holy Spirit, I see it as sort of he's like the nervous system. He's the one that points to Christ. He's the one that takes the desire of the head and conveys the message by giving spiritual gifts and talents to different parts of the body, fingers, toes, spleen, and so on and so forth. The Holy Spirit conveys the order so that the body functions smoothly. What happens if something impedes the progress of the transmission from the head to the part? Jerky movements or no movement at all. A friend of mine once had multiple sclerosis, and the cortex of the brain, what happens is certain patches harden so that the synapses, the transmission from the brain to the parts, doesn't connect. It doesn't snap, doesn't work, doesn't flow. And so his movements were jerky, and I saw it as he increased in his inability to move. Sometimes I think the world looks at the church and it looks to the world like a sclerotic body. Jerky movements, not smooth, not together, not filled with unity, opposing one another, arguing one another. This group in the church saying, I don't want red carpet, I want green carpet. And we don't want this thing, we want, and fighting back and forth with one another, not forgiving one another. And the world looks at that and say, I can get that in soap operas, man. I don't need to join a church to find that. Instead of everyone saying, I will humble myself and take my orders not from my self-will, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm your servant. What do you want me to do? I don't care if I get the glory or whatever. Just, what is my part in the body? What is your direction for my life? Where do I fit in? No ambition other than just to serve you. I empty myself to be your servant. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Does Jesus have the preeminence in your life? Let's personalize it. Is he the one calling the shots? Does he have the preeminence in your marriage? Is he holding all things together in your family? Have you surrendered those relationships to Him? He can. He wants to. He knows what makes it work. Years ago, a South American firm bought a printing press from the United States of America. It had a glitch in it, and it broke down, and they called in people from around their local country to fix it, to no avail. They tried all of the experts in technology. None could fix it. Finally, they called the company in the United States and said, "Send us a rep." Off the airplane, a week later, came a real young-looking guy with scraggly hair and a T-shirt. And when they saw him coming in as the rep, they called the company, and they said, "This guy's too young. We need a man with experience." I said, "He can fix it. He made it. That young kid is the inventor. And since he made it, he knows how to fix it. He knows how to make it work." God invented you. He knows what besets you. He knows what causes you frustration. He knows how to fix it. The problem that you're having with your husband or wife or children or in-laws or outlaws, whoever they are, He knows how to fix them. He created you. And He wants you to work together with one another. If you submit to Him and He's preeminent, and you approach a relationship, hey, let's forget about what we want. What does God want for us? What would God want for us? Next and finally and most importantly, we'll close on this note, He's the Savior. And I say most importantly because this addresses the big, big question. Why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? He primarily came to save us from sin because man's greatest need is forgiveness and salvation because man's biggest problem is sin. It says in verse 19, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." And I draw your attention now back to verse 13. "He has delivered us." Put your name there. When I read the Bible, I like to personalize it. I like to say, "He has delivered Skip from the power of darkness and conveyed Skip into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." You remember when Jesus was tempted outside of Jericho on the Mount of Temptation? In between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea area, He was taken up there, and for 40 days He was alone with just the rocks, the desert. The angels came and ministered to Him, but Satan came and approached Him and offered Him a shortcut to the throne, a way of escaping the cross. He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a flash, and He said, "All of these are mine, and I can give them to whoever I want to. Just bow down before me and worship me, and you can have them. You don't have to go to the cross. I know why you came. But you don't have to go the way of difficulty. If you just indulge me for one brief moment and just worship me, I'll turn it over to you. Get on your knees." And of course, Jesus rebuked him. Jesus came to buy it back, to purchase back that which was lost or forfeited in the Garden of Eden. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to give His life as a ransom for many." There's this huge gap that once existed between holy God and sinful man, and that gap was sin. The bridge is the cross, as you often see in the tracts, the pictures. Jesus bridged the gap. He took the hand of God and the hand of sinful man and brought us together. But He did it through His blood. I don't know why, when the Bible mentions blood of Jesus Christ so often, that many churches want to remove it from their hymns or from their literature. Don't mention it. It's offensive. It is salvation. No blood, no forgiveness. No atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the Bible says. So the cross of Christ is the greatest accomplishment. He's the Creator, yes. He is the maintainer, yes. He's the head of the church, yes. But most importantly, He's the Savior. Without salvation, we couldn't have a relationship with Him. He's the Creator of physical life and spiritual life. That's why Jesus said a man must be born again. Real briefly, when you look at the cross, it shows you three things. Number one, it shows you the depth of man's sin. You know, it's been often said, you can tell the depth of a well by how much rope you throw down or how far you drop the rope. Man was so far gone unable to redeem himself, the only way to do it was the ultimate, send God incarnate to become a man, to die a sinless life, and dying the death of the cross, being able to buy us back to God. Shows us the depth of our sin. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that crucified him, or the Jews that crucified him, or a few of the Gentiles. It was our sins, my sins and yours. And he knew what he was getting into, and he said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. Secondly, it shows the overwhelming love of God. If you ever wonder, God, do you love me? How come you don't love me? Take a good, long, hard look at the cross. It shows the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Romans says, God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Paul says in Galatians, he loved me and gave himself for me. Those things go hand in hand. Thirdly, it shows the only way of salvation. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way of being saved except by the blood of the cross. If there were any other way, believe me, God would have found it. God would have found it if it was any other way. He would have revealed it. He would have had Jesus say, I am a way, a truth, and a life, but there's many, many others like me who will come after me, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something and don't offend anybody. But he didn't say that. And the cross proves there's no other way. And if you could get to heaven by being a good person and by your wonderful works, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. The fact that he went through with the cross proves that there's no other way. And so verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sin's power no longer has to stand in the way. So really, you could look at it this way. It's no longer a sin question, but a son question. All have sinned and fallen short, but the issue is, have you believed in the Son who took your sin? And if you do, you're right with God. All is forgiven. If you disregard the Son, your sin is still remaining with you. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has not the Son has not life, the Bible tells us. One last quick flip of the scripture page, shall we? Luke chapter 4. I want to bring it down a little closer to home now. A little closer to home. And we're just going to read a couple verses and close for the night. We're looking at who Jesus is. We discovered why Jesus came to reconcile us by his blood. That is to bring us back to God, to have a relationship with God. But there's more as to why Jesus came. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Jesus first came to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus qualified what he meant by that when in Galilee it said, "And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up onto a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled." Someone who is poor in spirit recognizes, I'm poverty stricken before God, I mourn over my condition, that creates a humility or a meekness, I hunger and thirst after righteousness, but you first come to God being poor in spirit. You say that I am not wealthy spiritually, I'm bankrupt, and I need Jesus' forgiveness. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. I want to personalize that before we close. Are you brokenhearted? Some of you are. You can be brokenhearted because of a relationship that has gone sour. Some romance has fizzled out or is coming to an end, or you're having problems with a relationship and your heart is broken. Or you lost somebody through death, somebody that you love, and tonight your heart is broken. A doctor can't fix that. A therapist can't fix that. A religionist can't fix that. Only Jesus Christ can heal the brokenhearted. Jesus spoke about liberty to the captives. Of course, we know the Bible teaches that before we come to Christ, we're captive to sin. The recovery of sight to the blind. Paul said, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of them who do not believe. Paul describes part of our conversion as opening up our eyes. And then finally, look at, it talks about the oppressed. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Literally means, that means people who are crushed by life. Crushed by life. Now, all of these things, the brokenheartedness, the crushing of life, are somehow related to sin. I don't mean directly, but at least indirectly, through Adam's sin. We live in a fallen world and we suffer the consequences of that curse. And all of the things that happen to us, Jesus wants to intervene in. He wants to invade our lives. Don't you see that Jesus Christ wants to completely come in and invade your privacy? Become a part of every part of your life, your relationships, your troubles. Save you and cleanse you from sin. And then deal with broken hearts and crushed spirits and weighed down lives. People who've been crushed by the weight of life. He put his lifeline out. It's through his son. So we answer the question, who is Jesus? As we've covered in the last couple studies. He's the unique Son of God who always was before time. He came to earth as a man, and so he is theanthropic, God, fully man. He's the God-man, not just a good man, not just a prophet. He came to start a church. He's the head of the church, the savior of the body, and he's the savior of our soul, and wants to come in and touch every area of our life. So ask yourself the question that Philippians sets up as a statement. Is he preeminent in your life? Not just, well, yeah, Jesus, he's kind of cool. He's important. I got him, on Sundays. But is he preeminent? Is he number one and in first place, prototokos of highest order in your marriage, in your job, in your ministry, in your time? It says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Somebody once said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Is he Lord? Let's surrender to him this evening. Heavenly Father, hear the words of our hearts tonight. We invite Jesus Christ, the creator, the maintainer, the director of the church, of all life, the savior of souls, to become the head, the preeminent one of our lives. Lord, take first place in our thinking, in our plans, in our relationships, in our businesses. Help the body of Christ to love and get along with one another, that Jesus would be glorified, that your kingdom may spread. As your heads are bowed for a moment, if in the event there might be some here tonight who have not tasted of the life and the forgiveness of Jesus, and you want to know the alleviation of the guilt of the past of your sin, you want to turn your life over to Jesus tonight, I'm going to give you the opportunity before you close. If you'd like to experience his life and forgiveness right tonight, all it takes is receiving him, the Bible says. You have to come to him. He invites you, but you have to come to him.